Okay, Judges 3, verse 12. Now, Judges has some of the most interesting stories in the Bible. You'll see. I know you already know, probably. Judges 3, verse 12. Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. He had made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. He had came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And he had said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. He had stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now he had escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sira. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time almost about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Lord, this is history that you give us, and we thank you, Lord, that you preserve history for us. A lot of people today wouldn't like to see this piece of history. They wouldn't like the violence of it. They wouldn't like the fact that there was some retribution, first for sin and then for the oppressor. Lord, so much about what you tell us the world doesn't like, and if it were up to us, we would change it, and many have tried. But Lord, I thank you that we have today your word given to us for our instruction, for our learning, and for our encouragement in this evil world in which we live. I pray, Lord, as we gather and study it, we would be encouraged as we should by it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all familiar with picking sports teams. People pick their sports team they pull for. and they become involved. Usually it's a local team. When I was growing up, for some reason, unbeknownst to anybody, I pulled for the Minnesota Vikings. I had no reason to. They were in Minnesota. We were here. I like Bud Grant, like the Minnesota Vikings football team. My cousin did too, in the whole area where he lived in Hickory. They were Vikings fans. No good reason. My dad and brother were Washington Redskins fans. But one of the first things you learn when you choose a team to invest your emotions in is disappointment. I like what Mike said. He'd learned a long time ago not to let, 18, 19-year-olds affect how his attitude is, or you'll always be in a bad state usually. And you also learn if you have a team, you can't win them all. And that some seasons are good, some seasons are bad. Some seasons you're really happy, some, you're not. Some teams actually that people pull for never win. They never have winning seasons. And that's got to be a depressing fan. But every fan also seems to get to the point where he believes that he knows better what to do than those who actually are running the team. And so anything can happen, though. Your team may be very bad and still win a big game, or very good and lose, and you're not expected to lose. There's a lot of iffiness about it. Now, some people apply that concept to God. His team, the devil's team. God's got his team, the devil's got his team. Now, the Bible does say that children of God in the world, the children of the devil in the world, those are the two. And it's most commonly misunderstood in this world how God's sovereignty works when people do what they choose to do. We know God is not the author of sin. So when we see people sin, we know that that is men doing sin. What we often fail to understand is the aspect of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. God can ordain actions of men that are totally on their own and still be totally sovereign in them. But some say, well, if men are free to choose, well, then that means God isn't sovereign over it. Most common way that people deny the sovereignty of God is in salvation. They'll say God is sovereign over the nations, God is sovereign over the weather, God is sovereign over the animal kingdom. But when it comes to salvation, that's up to us to some degree, which would mean God is not sovereign in every way. So people try to synthesize God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or man's duty and God's majesty and eternity and time, all of that. So if it was the way people envision it, where there's a struggle going on, where God may get his will and God may not, you can't really take comfort in a world in which we live, which is quite wicked, and actually all through time that has been the nature of the world. God couldn't make plans that were absolutely certain. God couldn't make promises. This is going to happen, because you would still be waiting for a contingency factor of what man would do. Men are stubborn. They may not do what you want done. We have cats. We know about the fact that there are contingencies. If we say, I'm going to get the cat out of that room, well, the cat's got to help us a little bit do that, or it's going to take longer. We don't know exactly how that's going to go. So that would rob God of his sovereignty, at least in practical terms, because man is involved. And men do whatever they want. And God is, in those cases, people say, not involved. Some say, I don't, you don't. Some say that God's sovereignty is preserved because he sees what men are going to do. And so he incorporates that into his plan. Well, that would make men sovereign. Men would be determining God's actions. So by omniscience, God would be sovereign. And that's also not a biblical doctrine. There are several offshoots to this. One is that the belief that God cannot save a man until the man gives God permission to do so, calls upon him, and then God acts. In other words, the acts of men precede the acts of God. That is also not a biblical distinction. Some say that any exercise of man's will, since man's will is what is missing in salvation, that if man just goes forward, if man reads a tract, prayer on the back of a tract, if a man says yes to God, they would be saved. Because the belief is that man's will is basically effectual, powerful. And when man speaks, God will listen and do what he wants to do, but not until he calls. Or the heresy that was most recent, back a decade or so, open theism. Open theism said that God did not know the future since it had not happened yet. And it was contingent upon people doing this or that. And since the future had not occurred and there were contingency factors still to take place by the choice of men, we didn't know. God didn't know. God was a good guesser, but he wasn't able to say for sure because it hadn't happened yet. Humans do stuff like this because they don't understand the greatness of our God. And when people don't understand God's greatness, things the Bible says are just point blank. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. That they can't grasp it because it's such an amazing truth that God is the way he is, and that God saves, and God opens hearts, and God brings the gospel to people, and God turns lives completely around who are dead in trespasses and sins. So when you don't understand, we want to understand. We want to seem like we're smarter than the Bible sometimes. So people start to twist it a little bit and make it where they're able to explain it. And then they can supposedly understand it. And whenever that happens, God generally is subtracted from and man is added to, so that God is just said, well, the reason God didn't save was because he couldn't, because people didn't call upon him. And so it subtracts from God rather than glorifies God. One thing the Lord did right in the start of Revelation, it was show that there was no such thing as what people think today about this contingency factor, or that God is not fully sovereign. From the very beginning and in every letter of the seven churches in Revelation, I was looking at it again today, chapter 1, God exalts himself above the world. He is completely in charge. He is glorious. Even though John is on the Isle of Patmos by punishment for his faith, God's still sovereign. God is still glorious. God is still speaking to the churches. God still says in the church to the churches that he will do this and he will do that, and he's not waiting for any contingency in man. He never says if the king of or the emperor of Rome allows me to do this, then I'll do this. That's never in the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign. All things that he does. All things are after the counsel of his own will. And so when we look at a thing like in Judges, and we look also in other things that have to do with Israel, we see God being sovereign and astounding us in the way he is. People who don't get the sovereignty of God because they're trying to protect the sovereignty of men too much, usually, are missing one of the most exquisite facts of theology. God is not like two teams playing each other where there's an equality and one may win, the other may not win. God always wins. And God doesn't, you know, is not dependent upon the kicker kicking good at the last second in order to win the game. But God is dependent upon himself. The outcome of the plan of God is based upon God, not upon the players like us or the either saved or unsaved. And it's not just a localized thing where, you know, we expect in friendly territory we can accomplish more than we can in unfriendly territory. Well, God doesn't have anything like that. Whether it's friendly territory or unfriendly territory, God accomplishes the same thing. Does exactly what he chooses to do, regardless. It's not often obvious. God doesn't display himself and show his power and appear in physical form, but these things we think about, we don't necessarily see God's sovereignty, but they're there. The nations rage and the people plot vain things, and that seems like it's the opposite of sovereignty. The world has a place in there, but it's not. The normal measures by which we think of winning and losing are not often applicable when we're speaking of God. God's people are triumphant even when they're being persecuted. Christ has already won the victory for the believer. And although the powers that be are running wild, they aren't really winning. The Bible reveals that God actually gives people what they want sometimes. He doesn't even try to restrain them in order to defeat them. The greatness of our God, if we fully grasp it and accept it, it's an astounding and great truth that we need to hold on to very, very much as a treasure. And even persecution and martyrdom. When the Lord Jesus shows up in Revelation 1, he does not show up to stop martyrdom and persecution among Christians. He does not step in and stop the oppression that takes place. And I mean oppression not like we see in Judges, but oppression for doing nothing wrong, just being in the world and different than the world. God doesn't stop that. God uses that. God works that for his glory. God sees things from eternity. And so God's servants are able to take courage in that. But not all God's servants are Christians. Some of God's servants are even pagan kings that don't even know what they're doing, but they're serving the Lord. Now, Judges, one thing that always happens in Judges is that Israel will always get back to sinning. Their devotion is based upon the outside. If they're being led to God by an outside force, then they'll stick with it. But as soon as that's gone, they'll go back to the way they do in their own will. They don't have an internal commitment to God. They have a conditional temporary commitment. And so they don't turn from sin because of themselves. They turn from sin if there's an outward force placed upon them. And that force is a judge. So Israel will hold on to oppression for as long as they can until they turn to the Lord and then ask God to rescue them. So in Judges, God raises up nations to punish Israel when they persist in sin. But these enemies have no affection for God. Notice in the text we have here tonight that in verse 12, when Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. He strengthened a pagan king. He raised him up and some people with him in verse 13. gathered himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and they went after Israel, and they had victories. We say, well, how could that happen? God is God. God is doing his will through pagans, too. He doesn't save these kings and direct them to do his will. They do his will because he's the king and Lord. They don't even know it. They're trying to do their own will. He doesn't even talk to them. He just uses them, raises them up to go against his people for punishment and to turn them eventually to repent or to at least call upon the Lord for deliverance. They're not forced to do evil when they want to do good. They're doing exactly what they want to do. They don't have to in any way except by their nature. They're not made to hate Israel. They already do. So this is God with absolutely no cooperation from the people he is using. He uses these nations that end up serving God without really wanting to. And God judges them for their attitude of not wanting to, but they accomplish the will of God. That's the greatness of the sovereignty of God. That he directs these free beings, as it seems, to his designed purpose. Now, verse 12 tells us that they sinned, which we knew they would. And because of that, Eglon, the king of Moab, began his march toward Israel. See, Moab's on the other side of the Jordan. So Moab gets stirred up and he crosses over and hits Jericho. Jericho is the city of palm trees. So he starts over toward Israel and has some victory and begins to take over as the king of the land. And we're told that he had 18 years of that. That the Lord delivered Israel for 18 years into the hand of the king of Moab because they sinned against the Lord. It's instructive here to imagine what Eglon's thinking. What is the world thinking right now? What are the people in California thinking who are going after churches for meeting and not shutting down casinos and abortion clinics and riots? What are they thinking? What are the people in India thinking when they persecute Christians? What about in Muslim countries where they persecute Christians? And Christians have been under a great deal of persecution from Muslims for many years. What are they thinking? Well, the most natural thing to think is that they have power, that they have more strength, and often they will credit that to the fact that their God is stronger than the Christian God. That's what they'll think. And God will let that play out. And so they believe that they can act however they want to act, just like you're seeing today. People are acting however they want to act. They don't want you to hear good news about how you can cure the virus. They'll shut that off. They don't want you to gather in a church or have a Bible study in a home. They'll try to shut that off. Because you do, to them, they're kings. They're in power. They're in charge. They know everything. They're the smartest people on the planet and probably over several other planets. And they are the key to it. New York senator said that in a situation like this, the only people that can help us is the government. God help us if that's the case. They believe in their power. They believe in their sovereignty. They believe that they are to be almost worshipped and followed as though they were able to make dictates like of God. So Eglon would be of that nature. If you're the occupying power of a land, it comes with a great deal of pride and self-will. And they don't operate based upon the fear of God. So the people were cruelly treated. They were oppressed. They get to a point where they cry out because the oppression is so bad. And they take tribute from the people. Taxes, basically, is what that is. Once you put a land under your power, then you demand that they pay tribute. So that's taxes. Our country was created because of taxes. When the King of England wanted to pay for the French Indian War, Spanish wars that they contributed to in the New World, they taxed the colonists. They taxed the tea, they taxed paper, they taxed whatever they could get a hold of, much like today people do. So that made the people angry. No taxation without representation, all that stuff. They ended up dumping a bunch of tea that was taxed into the Boston Harbor. You've heard of that. And so because of that taxing, it was a great oppression to the people, and it stirred them up. Well, this was also going on in Israel. And Israel finally, in verse 15, cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up Ehud as their deliverer, as the judge. Once God's people sought the Lord had someone ready to free them from oppression. Ehud is said to be a left-handed man, a Benjamite. His distinguishing character apparently was he was left-handed and well-known for that, apparently maybe in use of arms. And we can rightly assume, just as we saw above, that the Holy Spirit came upon him and moved him to accomplish God's desire to judging Eglon. And if you look in the text, that Ehud, now having been stirred up by God, verse 16 or verse 15, the sons of Israel sent the tribute to Eglon via Ehud. Ehud would carry the tribute. It was not just like a check. There was a team of people bringing it there. It was often very oppressive. It was weighty. It was expensive. These kings would drain people dry as much as they could. So they said, okay, Ehud, you're fired up now. You take it to Eglon. So Eglon, or Ehud, verse 16, made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length. It was like a short sword, I think. One that would go on his inside of his thigh. He could strap it there, we're told. So he heads off. He's got a, you know, concealed weapon, and goes to Eglon and brings the tribute. And then we see in verse 18 that once he had done that, he sent the people who carried the tribute away. Now, Eglon, we're told, was a very fat man. And so he presented the tribute to Eglon. And then he said, verse 19, that he turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Well, you know, that's a secret morsel. That's a delight. That's better than candy. And the king now is intrigued, and he says, well, shh, be quiet, and let's clear the room first, which worked perfectly to any plan where you want to stab the king. So when they were alone in the cool roof chamber, Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. You see, he wasn't lying about a message. And it was directly to the king of Moab. And so the message was delivered. Verse 21, he had stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. So far that the handle went in with the blade and the fat covered it over. He couldn't bring it out, couldn't pull it back out, and left it there in that. And his entrails came out. So he then took off through the you know, out into the vestibule, verse 23 says, shut the doors, locked the doors, and took off. Now, the servants of the king would have thought of him, you know, basically going to the bathroom. Now, that's what the cool chamber was for, often, and a private place for the king. And so they thought, as it says in verse 24, that he was relieving himself in the cool room. That was pretty much what we see in other places as well. So they waited a while, wondering, you know, what's going on? It's too long. And finally, they became anxious. Verse 25 says, and so they unlocked the door and went in and found that the king had fallen to the floor dead. He had plenty of time by this point to get away. While they were delaying, while they were waiting for the king to finish his business, he had escaped. And he went to Sarah. And from there, verse 27 says, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. See, what is lacking here in Israel is a will to fight and the spark to get them moving. And Ehud provided that. Ehud was stirred by the Spirit of the Lord. He went on this bold mission, killed the king of Moab, and he came back to Israel, to Ephraim, blew the trumpet, and instilled courage and boldness into the people of Ephraim and the sons of Israel, and led them against Moab. The same people as they were the day before, but now they've got a leader, they've got a judge, they've got a mighty man, and he's struck already a very important blow against Moab. So verse 28, he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Again, what we've seen about the Lord's mercies here is that 18 years they were oppressed, the Lord gave rest for 80 years. There's another judge there mentioned, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So you have the Lord delivering Israel when they called upon him and taking the oppressor away who was there because of their sin. Again, the oppressor, Moab in this case, had no love at all for God, had no thought that anybody but themselves were in charge of their fate, that they would do whatever they wanted to do, and nobody would stop them. They would make tribute, make you pay tribute, make you suffer, make you serve them. They had no influence from God. They had their own gods and believed that their gods would triumph, that their gods were winning, that their gods were giving them victory, whatever. So this is how God's sovereignty works. We think of people becoming better first. The Bible tells us to pray for government leaders so that they can use their position for godliness and influence the world for godliness rather than what they're doing now. And you can see the difference. Now, without salvation, rulers of the world are seeking all kinds of things which are damaging. They're expanding immorality. They're denying treatment for the virus. They're killing babies by the millions. they are their own worst enemies. They're also destroying themselves and society. And we are to pray for them that they would be saved, that their motivation would be internal to serve the Lord, and that they would repent of all this wickedness that is going on. However, if they don't become children of God, if they don't bow and submit to the Lord's sovereignty, it doesn't matter. God still will accomplish his will. It's amazing, really, how little God mentions the Romans in Revelation, in the opening chapters. They're the ones who are oppressing the church. But it's all about Jesus. It's all about the glory of Jesus. It's all about Jesus being the head of the churches and the head of the church universal. It's all about what Jesus is going to do, what he's going to accomplish, when he's going to accomplish it, and how if they overcome, they'll be right there with the blessing he has for them. And that at the end of Revelation, he's dealt with the whole deal. Doesn't matter how mad they get, doesn't matter how wicked they get, he settles it eventually. And even during the time before the end, he is sovereign and rules in this world. You see, that is what the world misses. That's what the world doesn't grasp. And because of that, you know, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the definition of the wicked. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But God's sovereignty is not in need of people to agree with God first. They don't have to give God permission to save them. They have to give God permission to take over a country. They have to give God permission to let Ehud come into Moab and see Eglon and kill him and then lead a great deliverance for Israel. He doesn't ask them. They do his will. Who doesn't do the will of God overall? According to his sovereign decree, his sovereign will, his overall will over everything. Who doesn't? And yet, when people sin, it's their sin. When people make their evil plans, it's their evil plans. And yet, God's sovereignty is so great that he is just as sovereign over them as if he was, if they were all his children and serving him and lovers of him. That's what we see in Judges. God raising up nations who don't fear him, don't worship him, and actually worship other gods, and sending them to do something that he wills. And then when he's done with that with them, he sends a judge, a deliverer, to take them away because they're doing it for evil anyway. People miss that if they pull out on the sovereignty of God at the first place they don't understand it. How could God be sovereign and this happened? How could God be sovereign and this happened? You know, you're starting in the wrong place. You start with God is sovereign and this happened. God is sovereign and that's going on. And God is doing his will and the secret things belong to the Lord. But his sovereignty is something to behold and not to be missed out upon. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful to you for your sovereignty. We praise you for it. That in everything you are sovereign. That there is no place, no nation, no people, no plan that usurps your authority and your sovereignty. And truly, Lord, your ways are not our ways and your thoughts not our thoughts. And you do things that we don't understand, and you cease and don't act as quickly as sometimes we would like for you to act, often, I guess. But Lord, this doesn't affect your sovereignty and your control over all the world. And even the rages of men today who plot vain things, Lord, you who sit in the heavens laugh at their insolence and their pride. Lord, may we always, every day, lay hold of that thought. Not that the world is having its way, even though it is in its own way. And that the world is under the sway of the wicked one. But Lord, that all of this, even the devil, will accomplish your ultimate glory. And for this we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.